Well, greetings. Welcome to another episode of Sermon Talk Plus Plus. Tonight I have Becky Watson.
Hello.
And Donna Boss.
Hello.
And DJ Barreso is coming later. He's on the way still, but we needed to start without him. Excuse me. My name is John Dubois, and today we are preparing for a message from the book of James, starting at chapter 2 and verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor person in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the one who is poor, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. So speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So that's our passage, and DJ's just joined us. Hi, DJ.
Hello.
And we probably could have waited for you, but we didn't know, so it's all good. So all we've done so far is read the passage. And as is our case with Sermon Talk Plus Plus, we want to figure out what the text means. We want to see how the structure of the text supports that meaning, how it fits in the context of the overall. We want to look for how the gospel is presented in the text. We want to look for why our church in particular might need this message. And then we also want to look for ways that we could explain it in a more clear way. So before we start with some of the questions I have, any general observations that you guys have on this particular text? What did you see, Donna? Anything jump out at you?
I was thinking about, just thinking about this in general, and there was a part of it down, farther down in the text that if you broke one part of the law, basically you broke, you're guilty of breaking all of it. And sometimes I think we try to obey the bigger commands, but this one seems to be sort of not in the forefront of our mind, to something to guard against. I was looking at the last verse to think about what it means that mercy triumphs over judgment. We'll probably get there later, mm-hmm. but basically it's a lot of sort of repetitive and giving examples, comparing rich and poor, is that what I saw?
Yeah, I noticed that some of this theme was presented in chapter 1. Remember when he says in chapter 1, those who, verse 9, in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their low position, their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. So he again says, in the same way the rich will will fade away even while they're doing their business. So this is not the first time that he's brought up the dangers of perceiving richness or wealth as a good thing. Becky, what were you thinking?
One thing that stuck out to me is sometimes when you read passages of the Bible's descriptions of the way worship might take place in the epistles, it's hard to understand or envision because of the cultural, just the difference in culture between mm-hmm. now and then. But this is not one of them, because this is such a, you can easily envision how this could happen in our time, as much as it happened then. It's probably just a timeless, no matter when in history, everyone understands what this is. We have an inherent desire to give people who are rich a good seat, and those who are not, or obviously poor, a poor seat. And I think it boils down to our own greed, right, and our own value of money. We want the rich person to be happy because we want to have some of that life, maybe. And that poor person can't provide anything to me. I think it's even, there's even kind of examples in recent history of, you know, sometimes a big mega church will have a scandal, and then there'll be a big like write up about it in secular media, and they'll share examples of how when celebrities would visit the church, there was a special set of instructions for giving them a really good seat, a really private seat away from people. And you know, even the secular writer would be like, wasn't there something in the Bible about this? Didn't they kind of address this, you know? So I think it's just something relatable and then therefore convicting.
Yeah, almost every culture has some way to manifest who's right, wealthy and who's not, and who's a down and outer, who's not.
Yeah, in my culture in the Philippines, it's not so much as the wealth, but like how many generations of Christianity in your family. You know, it's 90% of, or maybe 80, is Roman Catholicism, right? So my great-grandfather was a Christian, and one of the early missionaries came to his family. So there's that high regard among churches, kind of. And I've met people who are like fifth generation, fourth generation, and they're
so
like,
that by status they're regarded as somehow superior.
Would that be something that was visibly obvious somehow, or is it just you would?
Very. Whenever we have like big decisions to make in the church, their vote are usually like heavier.
Really? Wow.
I thought it was interesting that James didn't, when he's talking about favoritism, he didn't use Jew versus Gentile, because that was a problem in some of the early churches, and you could see how that would be a problem, but yet that's not the one that he uses as the example. He doesn't use race or ethnic group. He uses socioeconomic status.
Which made me, one of my questions is that because this is a more universal way of discriminating than even racial discrimination?
I think so. Because even within a race, within an ethnic group, there's the haves and the have-nots.
Yeah, I think that in our American context, if we were looking at someone who was from a different race, but clearly wealthy, by the car they drove, by the clothes they wore, and then someone of your same race, but clearly in poverty, we would still, I think, show favoritism to the wealthy. I mean, in my heart, that's where I think that it would be.
And it's not just the money or lack of it. It's the whole appearance.
Mm-hmm. It's the pretty people.
A person who's well-educated and well-groomed versus somebody who's not very educated mm-hmm. for whatever reason and not well groomed. You just tend to make that value judgment and tend to want to be with certain people and not with other people.
I think that there's also there's an aspect that the opinion of someone who appears to be successful is it holds more weight to us than someone who is not, you know, for example, like successful in their career. I even think that with like, you know, I teach preschool. So you have like, you cut these open houses and you have like this family come in and they're all put together and they have expensive clothes. You're like, oh, I really want to impress them. And then you, someone comes and they're a little less put together. All of a sudden there's less pressure. Why would that be? You know, they're both coming to the same school. They paid the same tuition. It wouldn't matter, right? But I think that there is this, like, we give them more credence, their opinions more credence. We equate their success in their career or in the world somehow with them being actually smarter or better or...
Do you think that as I present this material that I should try to establish that there are other kinds of favoritism and speak about those as well, like racial favoritism, or should I just let James's choice of using this as the representative worst, the most typical case, let it do all the talking and not necessarily, because part of me I was a little disappointed actually, remembering just my title, God opposes, or the sin of favoritism, and the first verse, you know, don't show favoritism, and then I would have gone towards racial things because mm-hmm. I'm more aware of those a little bit through my family members who are experiencing it as a victim, sort of. And so I was disappointed that it didn't give me a lot of ammunition for that. It stayed in the social economic, which may be a more insidious, pervasive, like you said, we might even prefer somebody from a race that we don't esteem as still more valuable by virtue of their money than by, so maybe it's the,
is there
the
any
ultimate.
Is there any other forms of favoritism you were thinking of besides racial?
Well, yeah, if I had to list the curious, obviously last week's message about the favoritism in the family of Jacob, right? So the way that Isaac showed favoritism to Esau and the way that Jacob shows favoritism to Joseph, that problem became a generational dysfunction in their family. And it wasn't based on race and it wasn't based on economics. It was based on just straight up preference, right? It was clickiness. And so then I see this even in a church environment or a school environment, people could get into cliques that are not necessarily driven by race or economy, but more like interest groups, or you know, you're in the band and so you're in that clique, or you're in the particular section of the band, like all the trombone players have their own clique, or you know, so that clickiness, the tendency to be want to be in the group and not allow others in or to envy that. So that was a more general case of favoritism that if I was going to draw a broad brush, but maybe not. Maybe let the Holy Spirit do that and focus on this economic one. Because if we could be victorious here, the spillover might make a lot.
I mean, there are other areas. I had written down a few. You could differentiate between people that had the similar background as mine or different levels of education or even political views.
Yeah, I wondered about that too. Yeah,
political views. But I think if we were showing favoritism in those areas, we probably would be called out on it faster. It would be easier to recognize that that's what you're doing. I'm not sure that the socioeconomic one is quite as obvious.
Yeah, and
to God it has to be, but I don't know that we always realize we're doing that.
We give a pass to each other in this one too much. So maybe it's just we're more blinded to this.
But it could be us in particular, because one thing that gives me pause on this is if I wonder if someone who is African-American, who is black, like David, and he says, yeah, maybe I do get preferential treatment because people view me as not poor, but maybe he says, but you don't. Maybe that makes it even worse in some cases, right? Like I feel, like my inclination is that I feel that I would give preference to someone who appears rich, but maybe someone who is even rich and black would say, yeah, but people usually assume I'm poor, mm-hmm. because mm-hmm. they have a different favoritism going on, and they're, you know, attaching mm-hmm. me to, they're stereotyping me in this way. And so maybe it's just because we're white that we're able to focus on that. We see this being insidious in our hearts, but that's because we haven't experienced very much yeah. racial.
There's an attorney I know. It doesn't work in this area. He's originally from India. So he's darker, brown skin, dark hair, dark eyes. And he's a successful attorney. And he's got a nice house and a nice car. And if he gets stopped for anything, people look at him like, who are you?
Profile.
Where'd you get, you know, what do you do? How do you get a car like this? He's got like a Tesla or something. He works for it. He came here when he was 6. He went to school here. He went to college here, law school here. He's lived here ever since he was 6. But somehow there's still, people just assume. So it's not just, it's not always just about money.
Right.
And you would think that people would be happy for him. Like, you came here from India with nothing and you made something of yourself. And right. it's like, well, what did you do? How did you get that? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so I think it's valid and maybe necessary to speak on race.
Some of the other ones.
Yeah. I even know that in my culture, there's like a conflict between Northern Filipinos and Southern. The Northern part of the Philippines is more developing, so they view the Southern people as like poor, uneducated.
Backwards, yeah.
And I know it's the same in India, actually. We have seminary students. One is from the North, one's from the South, and they would joke about, you know, it's true. They would joke that because they know that in India, people mm-hmm. struggle to have a good relationship with each other.
The Romanian church has that between the North and the South.
Yeah.
Because the South is seen as the Africa of Romania. They're backwards. They don't have culture down there, people say. And all kinds of weird things. And then there's a cultural difference between the ethnic Romanians and the Gypsies, who are seen as really low. And then lower than the Gypsies are the street people. So there's this whole hierarchy, and I definitely saw in churches sometimes that if a gypsy woman came in, or a young mother who was brought up in an orphanage and had a child and had a problem with the child, like, she's just from the orphanage.
It obvious they were gypsy by virtue of their dress and clothing, or is it their accent?
Some of both. The dress, the clothing, the features, they look... They tend to look like they were from India or Pakistan sometimes. But just the attitude of the believers there, that they really look down on other groups of people that weren't them.
I think it would be a helpful exercise in the sermon to challenge people to think, how do you decide if you're going to care about someone's opinion? Or how do you decide yeah. how you're going to welcome them at church? Or are you going to ask them to sit next to you or not? And how would you make that decision? And
right.
Is this a person you say, I hope they come back next week or not? And how what is that inclination that would make that decision? Like, obviously we know what we're supposed to say, but when your inclination is, I don't really care if they come back next week, why is that? And examine yourself. Is it because... They, you know, and then give a few examples of what that's
yeah.
like.
And we could use the behaviors that James describes, you know, welcoming, get a better seat versus sit over here kind of things that would demonstrate our behavior regardless of the reasons for
right.
it.
Right. I think you do have to leave it open for the Holy Spirit to kind of convict.
Right. I want to ask another question here, though, is there a difference between favoritism and prejudice? And let me just leave it there.
Prejudice is prejudging that a person of whatever category is going to be a certain way. And it's usually not to their advantage. If they look like this, this is what they're going to be. Whereas favoritism, like in the story of Isaac and Rebecca, they each had a favorite child. That had nothing to do with racism or ethnic group or background. They were all the same blood. but for some reason they treated a son better than they treated their other son because of some affinity, something that they liked more about that person. It wasn't necessarily prejudice against the other son. It was just that they liked one better. And I was thinking about that, like, you know, we might have people in church that socially maybe we understand them better, we get along with them better. If there's a group of, you know, all these tables during the coffee time and a bunch of open chairs, you look around and there might be a person that I would choose to go sit by just because we're good friends. Some of the others, maybe I don't know them. I don't know that that's necessarily doing favorites, but if I were to save a place next to me and, you know, not let you sit here because I'm saving it for my best friend, that would be crossing the line into favoritism or treating some people better than others in general just because they're not my favorite people.
Yeah.
I think we should treat everyone the same as far as deference, as far as respect and honor, and including them. Right. I don't think it's saying you can't have good friends that happen to be in your church.
Mm-hmm. When I think of favoritism, normally it's associated with action, right? It's more outwardly. When I think of prejudice, it's more like the inward. And I don't know if that's true or accurate.
But in one of the distinctions might be the outward versus inward manifestation.
I would say that prejudice is the prime, like the first thing that leads to favoritism. Like it's the inward belief that leads to the outward action, like the symptom of prejudice. But I think it's interesting that James gives them motivation for why they should not show favoritism to the rich, but actually show favoritism to the poor. His argument is not, weirdly to me, it's not, hey, we need to treat everyone the same.
Right.
He's saying, some of these people deserve it more than others. Mm-hmm. And I just think that's kind of a crazy argument to make.
I was surprised by that, too. That second paragraph, instead of saying, those poor people, those are important people. They got family. They got kids, too. They need to be loved. Instead of arguing from that they're greater than you think they are, he actually says the rich are worse than you think they are. Why aren't they the ones that are putting you in prison? Aren't they the ones? And so his argument is actually to refute their favoritism, mm-hmm. not to refute their looking down on the poor. He's saying you're looking too high at the rich, mm-hmm. which if that is part of their arguing, then maybe I'm not using the right word for prejudice, but this favoritism seems to be what he's addressing. The preference of one person over another is more the target than the mistreatment of someone who's lower,
mm-hmm.
which I'm using the word prejudice for that, but there's probably discrimination.
Mm-hmm.
He does say, are you not sinning because you're discriminating among yourselves and becoming judges with evil thoughts?
Mm-hmm. So that's wrong too. Right.
But there's positive and negative discrimination. Mm-hmm. And it feels to me like his primary focus is trying to stop us from doing the positive mm-hmm. form.
In which
case,
I feel like it's more like looking at the idolatry of wanting to be approved by rich people.
Yeah.
More than
giving too much credibility to those who don't deserve it, too much value to someone without that being deserved.
That reminds me of something I've heard you talk about before, that sometimes churches will put successful businessmen in places of leadership because they're successful in business, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're spiritually ready to be a deacon or an elder, especially more so than someone else that may not be as successful in business. Did you make that connection?
Sure. That's a big mistake I've seen a number
of times. You make that connection to this, though?
It's of the same kind, right? We assume that just because a person has a large bank account that they have a good prayer life, when in many cases it might be quite the opposite.
I think it's less that you think they have a good prayer life. It's that you don't think good prayer life makes a good church leader.
Right.
You think a good church leader is one who makes shrewd business decisions.
Good marketing, good at
networking,
public speaking, whatever. Right. Yeah, there's. I do think that that is one of the ways that churches can very severely violate James's instruction.
Here. There was a time that Tim was telling me that he talked to one of the leaders at another church. They were talking about, you know, nominating people for the board. And Tim said, well, why don't you, you know, look at so-and-so? Oh, he's just a factory worker. Maybe, but he knows how to manage his money and his funds because he's got all these kids and he's the only one that works and they're, you know, they're okay. We need people like him who know how to manage with little.
Yeah.
I don't remember if that
advice was... There was a time for a while in one of my background experiences, not at our church, where most of the board members were clearly white-collar professionals, and they were among the most foolish spiritual leaders. You know, there was a lot of scandal, and so that wasn't good. Just because somebody has money doesn't make them wise. Mm-mm. So that may be part of it. It is an interesting argument to, rather than build up the poor, he does make reference, right? The poor, in the eyes of the world, are rich in faith, right? So that's the positive. But he gives three or four rhetorical questions. Why do you try to get the favor of these rich people? They're the ones that are causing you trouble. Mm-hmm. And so there's a warning there to be careful and be more skeptical of the idolatry of this world. Perhaps what we're betraying is we're covetous.
Yeah.
Maybe this is the sin of covetousness, right? We do favoritism because we want an inside track at that crowd for fear, for hopes that, oh wow, now they'll support us, now we'll have more funding. Or
now I just think it's like, it's a looking like, you know, the blessing, the validation.
Yes.
I want to know that I'm okay.
If a cool person thinks we're a good church, yes, that's way cooler.
Yeah, for sure. Like if a really rich woman said I was good at children's ministry, that would mean so much. You know, why? Why would that mean more than anybody else?
We've had, you know, people say, wow, that was a really sharp family that came and visited, and everybody's kind of excited because it makes us feel good that a sharp family,
someone who is needy,
right? that they would consider us a cool church.
Someone who would contribute.
Yeah,
I'm not sure it's always financial, but yes, that would be part. But somebody that we would be proud of or proud to be. We'd like to be in their social circles because that means it gives us more credibility somehow.
When I was in high school, not very many of the kids in my youth group went to my high school. And then I would see like that the popular kids, they went to this much bigger church. And then I ended up going to that bigger church for a while. And it just was like this like rush, kind of like, oh, I'm in the same youth group as these really popular kids. Of course, the youth group was so big, I still never got to near them. They never talked to me or anything. And then sometimes I would get hurt, right? Like, we're supposed to be close, you know, because we're both Christians, but they never talked to me because they're popular and I'm not. But I think that was me revealing that it's not that I really wanted discipleship or whatever. It was like I wanted the status of being friends with these people I perceived as really important. And that's just, I think it's the same sin.
Yeah. But what I'm leaning towards understanding is that James's warning here is not so much about quit treating black people with lack of respect as much as quit demonstrating your own insecurity by pursuing the favors of other people that you think are cool.
It's almost like an idol.
Yeah, you see what
I'm
saying?
That we somehow idolize these people that are much more successful and we kind of secretly would like to be like them.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's actually the common thread here is who you think are the cool people. And right. I think that some people might define the cool people as not necessarily rich. Maybe there's a different metric. But like, that's what maybe
athletic
James
athletic or educated or something that
musical talent.
Yeah. So So that's convicting in a way, because I didn't realize how prone my heart was toward, and I didn't recognize it as, because it's to call somebody the N-word, is, oh, that's the worst ever. But to say, oh man, I wish they were my friend. Nobody even seems to shudder at that. That doesn't get any social negative feedback at all, right? Mm-hmm. I think this is a more insipid, dangerous way of sinning. So then he says, you know, if we keep the whole law, verse 10, and then and yet stumble at just one point, we're guilty of breaking it all. So he's making this good theological argument that you got to obey all the commands, not just one. Is he saying this to remind us that if you covet, you're still doing all those other bad things? I mean, you know, he doesn't explicitly say covet. He says adultery and murder.
That reminds me of the rich young ruler, right?
Yeah.
Because he said,
"Go sell everything." Yeah.
Yeah. He had kept all of the commands. He hadn't committed adultery, and he had honored his father and mother, and he hadn't lied. And
yeah.
And Jesus says, "Okay, but I want you to want God more than you want anything else." And that is just, that's just impossible to do. We need Jesus for that.
There's a danger in having a hierarchy of sins.
It is.
If you do these really bad ones, like adultery and murder, that's really bad. But just showing a little favoritism, you wouldn't even notice that.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what he's saying there is that all of them, everyone, showing favoritism, Or desiring to be something that you don't think you are yet is just as bad, is just as much breaking the law as if you went out and killed somebody.
Mm-hmm. The same group of people that only wanted rich or white-collar deacons also had rules that you couldn't have a deacon that never had a divorce or been married to a divorced woman. You know, sort of a heart, maybe that hierarchy of sins. Like, why is that the one that, you know, gets special treatment?
Yeah. So, verse 12, then, the last two verses of the passage, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. So we talked about, he's referenced this law that gives freedom earlier back in chapter 1. Remember, those who look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, verse 25 of chapter 1, you know, they will be blessed in what they do. And so the law that gives freedom is following Jesus, the gospel, the whole revelation of God can lead to freedom. So again, back in chapter 2, verse 12, so we're supposed to speak and act like we're going to be judged by the law. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. So it reminds me of the Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." The implication being, if you don't show mercy, you won't be shown mercy. I understand the assertions here, but I don't understand how they all flow and why it works. And I'm also that last phrase, mercy triumphs over judgment. What does he mean by mercy triumphs over judgment? Judgment, he says, you know, don't, up in verse 4, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Right? So when we prefer a wealthy person or put together person over a poor person, we're passing judgment, and that's an evil thought. And so then now down here he says, speak and act like those who are going to be judged.
There was a commentary that I looked at where it talked about the phrase mercy. Now, some of the translations say mercy rejoices against judgment.
Okay.
Some of them say triumph. I looked at a lot of different Bible texts in different languages even, but one of the comments is, not that their mercy is the ground of their acquittal, but the mercy of God in Christ towards them, producing mercy on their part towards fellow men, makes them to triumph over judgment, which all in themselves otherwise deserve.
So because we show mercy, it keeps us from being judgmental. Is that what you're saying?
That
if we show mercy, it'll prevent us from being judgmental.
Because we know that we have the mercy of God in Christ, I guess, that Christ's mercy working in us and freeing us and giving us his righteousness, which fulfills the law, would produce mercy in our hearts towards other people. God's mercy to us should produce mercy in us towards other people.
Okay.
And that makes people triumph over judgment.
So remembering how much mercy we've been given can free us from a judgmental heart, because we realize, man, I deserve to be judged way more than I've been judged.
And some of the translations say mercy rejoices against judgment. Or glories in it.
That actually reminds me of like a sermon Alistair Begg preached a few days ago, compassion versus condemnation. And he revisits the controversy that resurfaced about, you know, the LGBTQ. And he said basically the same thing. So the mercy that we have received as Christians, because in light of our judgment.
That word for triumph in the Greek is to boast against, to have more power than, or to degrade. And so mercy degrades, has more power than judgment, would be a way to think of it. So in that sense, it's true, right? If I find judgmental spirit in my heart, the way to get over that, to overcome it, to rejoice against it, like you said, Donna, or to triumph over it, to overpower it, is to be merciful-minded.
Well, to remind yourself of the mercy you have been shown.
Yeah.
Well, how grateful are we that God does not show favoritism to those who are rich, because we have nothing to offer him.
Mm. Yeah, if we were successful at getting the rich people to like us and to affirm us and to have a big role in our community and make us look good, we would still be a lawbreaker.
Mm.
We would still be, and that's maybe why he said, speak and act as those who are going to be judged. You're not, the approval of other people does not mean the approval of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you're afraid of God's judgment, because that's going to happen to those who do not show mercy. So if we don't show mercy to other people who are weaker and unattractive, or maybe otherwise not wanted by the world, then we are heaping judgment upon ourselves.
I feel like it's either your sermons it feels like a lot of different sermons I've listened to keep coming back to this. I mean, it's just the Holy Spirit, that we need to fear God to the point that we stop fearing other people.
Mm-hmm.
That is the like prescription for insecurity.
Mm-hmm.
And we keep trying to solve it, or at least I keep trying to solve it by fearing other people. And it's not going to work for like all the reasons, not in the short term, not in the long term. So we need to fear God. You know, we need to fear him who can put our soul into hell more than we fear those who are just going to kill the body. One needs to seek the approval of God, not the approval of men.
And even if we got the approval of men, his argument was, those are the bad people, often.
Yeah.
As a percentage, they're the oppressors most of the time.
Yeah.
They're the ones who, you know, in some ways, the true heroes of the kingdom are the poor people who have been given richness and faith. And so
sometimes I get caught up or I used to, actually. This is, I feel like I've gotten past this, but I used to get really caught up in Instagram people.
Oh, yeah.
Feel a lot of covetousness for the lives they had. And not only that, but feel shame for my lack of wealth. You know, like I was ashamed of my clothes and my house and my body and everything because I wasn't as good as those people. And a wise person pointed out to me, these people are sad. These are not good people. They're living their whole life online. They're not, they're bragging and they're boasting. It's
artificial.
And yeah, it's artificial, but materialistic as well. Right. And like, don't care about these people. So not only is that like, even if they were great, I shouldn't care about it, but they're not great. They're bad people.
So Psalm 73 kind of coming back around, isn't it? Does this, do you think our church specifically, I mean, all of the churches need to hear this, but is there any particular aspect that our church especially needs this message?
We should probably not have preferred seating for famous people. We should probably get rid of that, that famous person section.
I always make the joke that I'm applying for the job of being one of David's security guards someday. But yeah, I do think that if I had to say me as a person, as a pastor here, but our church, I do think that we have often lamented that, man, we just don't have any rich and famous people, powerful people. And I start making a list and I think, man, I've thrown an awful lot like Corinthians 1, 2, and 3, right? Not many wealthy. You know, God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the wise. And so it really is a more true and beautiful congregation to hang out with us normal folk than it is to have all the shiny ones. Go ahead.
I was thinking that some of the things that Becky was saying sort of reminded me of last week's sermon and the idea of seeking approval. And who do we seek approval from? And a while back, there was a song sung by Big Daddy Weave that the title of it was Yours Will Be, and that some of the words are the only name that matters to me, the only one whose favor I seek, the only name that matters to me is yours. And then it goes on, yours is the name that has saved me, your mercy and grace, the power that forgave me. And your love is all I ever needed. When I wake up in the land of glory, and with all the saints I tell my story, there'll be one name that I proclaim. And it's not exactly the fitting with this, but to me it sort of does, in the sense that at some point when we do stand before God, it's not going to matter what anyone else said. Mm-hmm. We'll stand alone. We won't stand with the popular people or in their shadow. We'll be there, and God will look at our life, and He's the only one whose approval we're really supposed to be seeking.
And
it's enough. Nice to have it.
Yeah. And He's enough. We don't need the other people. You know?
After
maybe it's not nice to have. I think also.
Well,
it could be a curse.
I think part of our being desires to be recognized. After we had our meeting last week, the next day I went to court, and at the end of court, the judge said, it's always a pleasure to have Miss Boss here. I appreciate her rolling translation instead of stopping and going. And so it was really nice of him to say that.
Yeah, it was great.
It was very nice of him to say that, and even better, there was a girl that I kind of grew up with at this church who was sitting in the back of the courtroom.
Yes.
So I walked away, and later I thought, well, it was nice of him to praise me, but it was kind of even better that she saw that.
Yeah. Right.
And I said, what is it about us that we want approval?
We want the praise of the praise.
We want the blessing.
It's got to be built in, but at the same time, all the praise from people here on earth is nothing. And that's what came to mind at that moment. That's nice that he said that, but it's nothing compared to having God say that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That we're approved, that we stand before him and we were servants who did well. But it's easy to forget that
mm-hmm.
in the day-to-day because we don't, that's like far out in the future somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
And we have each other, we all want to be approved. And so we seek approval by being with people who we think, right, well, some of their approval will spill over on us, mm-hmm, which is kind of sad.
There is the part that reveals that God created us to seek it from Him. You know, the reason that is when you get the compliment that you know is not coerced or forced, and it's genuine, that really does like feel really good, because that is what God will give us, what does give us, want us to seek, right? But if you don't seek it from God and you only seek it from people, it's never going to be enough. You're never going to get enough compliments to last you.
And it's always fickle and it's losable.
And then if they decide later that they don't like you, or that you find out later it was coerced or whatever, that really can break your heart. You know, that's what a broken heart is.
Or if you find out later that they pretended to be interested, right, and they weren't really. They treated you like a project instead of a person.
Or they talked bad about you to someone else in private.
That being patronized is a horrible experience, right? Mm-hmm. Somebody make you feel like you're important when you're not, because they have some other agenda. Yeah. I have a couple anecdotes. One was, I talked to somebody and they said, I can't believe I need to find a different church, because I can't believe I'm at the same church as that person. And so he regarded this other person as being not cool enough, that it bothered him that he would be at the same church, which assumed that any church would be of a homogenous type, that they would all be the cool ones.
Yeah.
I mean, good luck finding any church that doesn't have somebody that you don't think
there's
is
no
cool.
Weird person at your church.
Right.
You are the weird person, most likely.
But the point is you know, he actually, and I think how horribly wrong that was to say, I must be thinking wrong to think that I could be at the same church where that person was prominent. And it just, and then there was another case where not long after I became pastor here, so this is probably like 18 years ago, there were three or four couples that Tammy and I had met at a previous church, and we kind of got into their circle a little bit, and they were, one was a CPA, the other one was an engineer at a big company, another one was an engineer. They were really up and movers. They were back in those days, we'd call them yuppies, right? Young, upwardly mobile professionals. And, you know, they were just really cool. And they all came to church here.
On the same Sunday. Oh, my gosh.
You remember,
yeah.
Don't you?
Yeah, I knew exactly what you were going to say.
And because they liked me, sort of, and we kind of hung with them a little. And they had left our previous church before we did. And so they were looking for a church, and it was like so heady to think that, oh wow, maybe they would come to be a part of our church.
And plus, it was like three or four families, and they all had young kids. Like it would have just been like the,
you know,
it was like a church plant at that point, because we only had
30, 40 people,
and hardly any kids.
Right, and so it was really intoxicating to think that while this group of people that I thought were really cool would affirm our ministry and join, and they never came back.
I think they came two Sundays in a row and never came back.
Yeah. And they was fine. They had other reasons, and they became part of another congregation somewhere. But I think about those families now, and one's family's completely broken, and another family, the children are divided deeply. And so there, you know, life happens to everybody, not just poor people, and their lives were impacted. But
that's true.
I wouldn't trade any of our members today for any one of them. I mean, I would want to love everybody the same, but I wouldn't.
But
I don't regret it.
But
like I did at the moment.
Right. I think also. It is instructive to realize that the metric by which you decide who is cool is not only transient to you, but also they will not always fill that definition. Everybody gets older. Everyone eventually is going to need more help, is going to have more problems, get more complicated, you know. That was actually a big learning experience for us both back in those days, because it's like you would get ready for Sunday and sometimes someone would come, like a visitor would come, and you'd I remember when they all came, we didn't have enough sermon notes for kids, or like copying more and sharpening pencils, and then, you know, and like you're listening to the music and you're listening to a sermon through somebody else's ears. And then other weeks you just, there was no one new, so you didn't do that. And it was just like, why are you doing that? Who are we doing this for? What is, who is the most important person here? Is, you know, is not this person, it's Jesus. We should be doing our best for him every week regardless, and then not feel ashamed by our humble state is one of the things I had to learn. Like, you know, we're not going to be certain things because we're not those things. We're who we are, you know? So,
and also I remember being grateful to the established leaders that were here, that they did not take offense at my desire for a while anyway. And I'm glad that God gave me opportunity to demonstrate that they were as valuable. You know, wouldn't it have been horrible for all of the people who had been here all those years? It'd be almost like the man who suddenly has a new, you know, a new secretary, and he leaves his wife just to go for somebody that's pretty. And, you know, what an offense it is to his wife and his children and everybody. You know, it would have been wrong for me to undervalue our core believers, our core members, just to chase this popular group. Yeah. I understand the pressures. Pastors and churches often change their message or their approach just to attract people like that. And it's not wrong to want to attract people to the gospel, but if you're trying to attract them to make your portfolio look nicer, maybe that's what James is warning us about. Makes sense a little bit?
Yeah.
Also, just as you're saying that, reminded me that like sometimes someone would come in and you'd listen through their ears and you'd want one thing. You'd want the music to be real rocking that week for that person. Then someone else comes and you're like, ooh, I hope we play a lot of hymns this week for that person. You know, like it's like kind of impossible too, you know?
Yeah. It is a terrible... It would be a terrible treadmill to get on.
Yeah.
Mouse wheel. So any other thoughts about this? I'm a little bit pleased. I'm for sure pleased that I think we got a better handle on the text, but I'm also a little bit taken aback by how different it is than I thought it was.
Mm-hmm. I think that, you know, it's a good message.
Yeah.
I just remember, you know, while you guys were talking, I remember when I first came to America, Americans have different views about internationals coming in. We do too.
Yeah.
Internationals coming in. And I remember a lot of prejudice, you know, from the news that we've heard before coming in. So I think it's a very important message for young people to hear about favoritism and approval. My views about different groups of people here in the U.S. have changed a lot compared to when I first came. So yeah, it's an important message.
Oh, that's a good point too, that we don't always realize what prejudices we have or perceptions that we have that might be wrong that can get changed by evidence from experiences and relationships with people outside of our normal circle. You know, we might not realize that we are discriminating until we're faced with.
Yeah. Well, I can give a few examples. I really had, you know, in the Philippines, like, we hear a lot of news about shootings, violence within the black communities.
In the United States?
Right.
Yeah, okay.
So that's few of my prejudice coming in. And from my religious background, I have a very bad view with non-denominational churches.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So if a church doesn't have a Baptist name on it or whatever, bad theology. Mm-hmm. But that's not the case, right? Uh-huh. So yeah, just
sometimes it's the case.
So it's just something that came to my mind while you guys were talking.
I remember a seminary professor saying that in West Michigan anyway, non-denominational just means secret Baptist.
Mm.
They're Baptist but don't want to be called
in the
Baptist.
Closet,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
That is pretty much true, I would say.
In this area.
Because a lot of them probably were Baptists.
Yeah.
But then a lot of churches are taking their denominational name out of it. A lot of the Reformed churches are still Reformed churches. They're just not called such and such Reformed. They have another name.
Because
mm-hmm. I think maybe some people have their own prejudice against certain denominations. And if they saw that it was this or it was this, they'd trip up, oh, I don't want to go there because that's that kind of church.
I think that everyone, regardless of their background, the world starts out with high contrast black and white. And then as experience grows your world, you realize how much more complicated everything is. You know, like I really just thought... like you did, if you didn't go to a Baptist church, you probably weren't a Christian. And then you get exposed to Christians of different denominations, mm-hmm. and then their emphasis is different, but they still believe in the gospel. And then you realize, maybe I have something to learn from that emphasis that is actually convicting, and it's more complicated than I even realized that, you know, like, and then it's just like, as you get more and more experiences that even people that you disagree with fully might have really good reasons for what they believe, you know, their experience. And I think that we all go through that as our world expands, that you get more channels, more branches, and you understand more about the world. So it's and so when you have to trust the Bible to not show favoritism.
Yeah.
Because you don't know what you will know even in 10 years.
I do think that mark of a mature believer is going to be less and less favoritism, less and less prejudicial discrimination, more and more loving your neighbor as yourself.
Mercy.
Yeah,
and maybe more willing to cooperate to a degree with people who don't have exactly the same views.
Yeah. And part of that comes, I don't mean to interrupt, part of that comes from the poise of knowing that I'm okay with God. Mm-hmm. If he's approving me, I don't need to win this argument with
right.
you. Yeah.
And there were some things with the Romanian Baptist churches that we didn't agree 100%. Some of them were things like head coverings and makeup and jewelry and stuff. But my thought was, we didn't go to Romania to fight over whether women should wear makeup or not. Or
right.
color their hair. We didn't go there for that. We didn't go there to argue whether I have to cover my head or not. We came there to teach and to preach, and those things are nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Like Paul could say, I'll try to be all things to all men, that mm-hmm. I might win some, right? I'm not going to care about their preferences.
Then. And there were some different views about end times
yeah.
and losing salvation and stuff, but also we didn't really go just to argue. We didn't go there to make all these Romanians come to our view.
Right.
We went there to teach God's word, and however it comes out is how it comes out.
Yeah.
But you had to be willing to kind of let go of your own expectations and not treat the men and the women there suffered a lot under communism. We needed to not treat them as less just because they don't have the same eschatology that we do.
Mm-hmm.
And besides, who knows? Maybe we're not all right, or maybe we are all right. I don't know.
Yeah.
It wasn't the thing that was worth arguing about.
Well, DJ, would you close in prayer for
mm-hmm.
us?
Let's pray together. Your Father, we thank you, God, that you are a God that is not a respecter of persons. Thank you, Father, that you save us through Jesus Christ, not because of who we are, what we own, what we have, but because you love us. And Father, as we close this study, I pray that you be with us, be with our pastor as he prepares this message, be with our people as well. We praise you for who you are, in Jesus' name. Amen.